In this letter which Paul wrote to the church at Philippi while he was in prison in Rome at the following his third missionary journey when he had gone to appeal to Caesar, we see that far from being disheartened and filled with intrepidation, there's a real sense of joy and purpose in his letter to the church at Philippi. And I want to focus tonight on six words that are in verse 7 where he says, "It is right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart." I hold you in my heart. Now the heart, in the original language, the Greek language, didn't simply convey the sense of the organ that pumped blood around your body, nor was it just the emotional reaction to other people. The heart was a much larger term that incorporated both the mind, the will, and the emotions. And when Paul writes here to the church at Philippi, he says, "I'm with you in heart and soul and mind. I'm with you in every aspect of my being. There's purpose in my thoughts towards you. There's a desire in my actions with respect to you." That, the origination of his relationship with them, we read about in Acts chapter 16. Back in Acts chapter 16, we read how Paul and Timothy and Silas had set out following the separation between Paul and Barnabas. And they had gone to Derbe and Lystra. There they had preached. They had gone through the region of Perga and Galatia, verse 6. And then they came to this region that is known as Asia. And not what we would know as Asia, but more as modern day Turkey. And there we have this statement where they say that the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to preach. And so here was a period of frustration for Paul and Timothy and Silas. They wanted to be declaring the gospel. That was what was in Paul's heart. Since the day and hour he'd experienced the grace of God in his own life, and he'd been given the task of Christ to go forward with the gospel, the one thing that Paul desired to do all the time was to declare salvation through Jesus Christ. And here we read that they are being opposed not by men, not by demonic influences, but that the Holy Spirit is not allowing them to have any progress in the proclamation of the gospel in this region. And then we read in verse 9, that on one evening, Paul receives a vision of a man of Macedonia. And that man is urging Paul, and he's saying to him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And Paul, having seen the vision, immediately endeavors with Paul, or with Silas and Timothy and Luke, who are with them, to go from Macedonia, or to go in to Macedonia, that they would preach the gospel. And so we read in Acts chapter 16, verse 11, how they set sail from Troas, made a direct voyage through the day to Neapolis, and they arrived at Philippi. Philippi is revealed here as the leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. This was a place where the Romans had a garrison, and where they exercised influence and authority, not merely from a distance, but from first hand. Their desire would be to seek out a synagogue. That was the practice of Paul and his companions. Unable to find a synagogue, they went to a place of prayer, having heard that there were some women meeting there for prayer on the Sabbath day. We are told about one woman, her name is Lydia. We're told about her profession. She was an accomplished professional tradesperson, a seller of purple goods, and a worshipper of God. He was a serious person who sought God. But something happened this day that was to change her life, and which was to cement a relationship between her and Paul and his companions. We read in the 14th verse, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. It wasn't just that she heard the words. Paul spoke to her of her need of salvation. He spoke to her of Jesus Christ. And here, this woman, on this day, became a believer in the Lord Jesus. Her life was changed forever. She extends hospitality after she is baptized, urging the brothers to come and have a meal with her. That wasn't the end of Paul's ministry in Philippi. We read in the subsequent verses of Acts 16 how he got himself into a bit of bother, not because of anything he did, but because of his dealings with a young woman who was a fortune teller because she had a spirit of divination. And Paul commanded that spirit to come out of her because she was constantly plaguing him and the companions, and he was concerned how this would have an effect on her physically and spiritually. And because of his casting out of this spirit of divination, her owners, who were making money out of her fortune-telling, then played the political card against Paul and his companions, and we read that they're dragged off and thrown into prison. There were specific orders given by the prison, by the magistrate, that the prison officer should put them into the inner stocks or into the inner prison and fasten their feet in stocks. There was no way that these guys were going to escape. They had affected the pocket of many of the leading professionals and businessmen in that city. And whilst they were content, these businessmen, for Paul to pander whatever message he wanted, the moment he affected their financial well-being, then they acted against him. That, to all intents and purposes, would have seemed to be the end of Paul's opportunity to proclaim the gospel in Philippi. But they weren't disheartened, for we read in Acts chapter 16, 25, that praying and singing hymns to God, the prisoners listening to them, and suddenly there's an earthquake and the foundations of the prison shake. The prison guard, the jailer, who is responsible for their care, is standing in the doorway. He realized what has happened. He's about to take his life because his life is not going to be worth anything if these prisoners escape, because his responsibility was to keep them in a secure location under lock and key. And if these prisoners are escaped, then his life, he might as well give it up. Paul cries out to him, "Do not harm yourself," verse 28, "for we are all here." He runs into the cell. He throws himself down on the floor in the midst of all these hardened prisoners. And he says, cries out, verse 30, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul pronounces these tremendous words, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, you and your household." And that's what happened. He is converted, he and his household, and they are subsequently baptized. Paul's heart love for the Philippians was because of the grace that he had experienced himself and which they likewise had experienced. He speaks of that in verse 7. He says, "Because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." He held them in his heart, because through the ministry that he had exercised, both on that occasion and on two subsequent occasions, the Spirit of God had changed their lives. This is a great day in the life of the Reformed Presbyterian Church in Scotland. Today, the worship service that we've been conducting in Glasgow for the past year wasn't at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It was at 11 a.m. in the morning. And almost 50 people were gathered there for public worship. Lord's Day week, not next Lord's Day, but the following Lord's Day, those of us who are able, and we hope that everybody is able, will go in to that school where they are meeting. We will join with them as that congregation is formally constituted as a Reformed Presbyterian Church in Scotland. First time in 175 years. It's a great day. That will be a great day. I hope that there are many more great days to come. I trust that that will not be the last of that great day. I hope that by the Spirit of God, in the next 5-10 years, that we will have a number of occasions to say, let's go and join with that church today as they are established by God's grace under the authority of Christ to live and work for His glory. But I want you to know that whatever happens in the Reformed Presbyterian Church in Scotland in the future, and no matter how much I personally am involved in that, you are the people that I have in my heart. You are the people that I have in my heart. I will love anyone that Christ brings in to the Reformed Presbyterian Church in Scotland in the future. I will do whatever I can to assist and help, as I've done with the situation in Glasgow. But at the end of the day, I have experienced through you the joy of seeing a number of you being born of the Spirit of God, brought from death to life. And that's a phenomenal privilege for any human being, for any man, by God's grace, to be permitted the privilege of being the instrument which God uses to bring His word to the lives of men and women and to see those men and women converted. That's something that's beyond true human grasp. I have you in my heart, not just in an emotional sense. I have you in my heart and in my mind and in my soul. Paul speaks of the joy that he has in the midst of these difficulties. And he speaks of how he prays for these people and how he gives thanks to God for them because of their partnership, verse 5, in the gospel from the first day until now. From that very first day when the gospel went forth at that riverbed and Lydia was converted, from that day forth, these men and women have been in fellowship in the gospel with Paul. And that fellowship has been initiated, authored, started, whatever term you want to use, by God. It was God who brought the gospel, the good news of salvation, to Lydia that day. It was the Lord who opened Lydia's heart. It was the Lord who was continuing to build this church in the days and weeks and months and years when Paul wasn't there. And so when Paul remembers them, he doesn't remember just the fondness he has for them. He remembers and gives thanks to God for the work that God has done in their lives that has facilitated and provided a relationship that is marked by the gospel. It's not just a historic relationship. It's not just something that happened away back then. It's something that continues now. The very fact that Paul writes to these Christians about how the gospel is being advanced by his time in prison shows clearly that he is aware that they are thinking about him in imprisonment and how this imprisonment is affecting his capacity to proclaim the gospel. When he writes to them in verse 12, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." He's answering there a question in their minds which they are thinking. I wonder how, or we wonder how, this imprisonment of Paul, where his appeal to Caesar in Rome, we wonder what impact that is having on his capacity and ability to proclaim the gospel. And therein they show the desire they have in their hearts for the gospel to be proclaimed. And he goes to some lengths to clarify for them that far from it thwarting the gospel, the reality is, verse 13, that the gospel has become known through the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And he goes on to speak of how brothers, having been confident in the Lord by his imprisonment, there are those who have seen because of his imprisonment and because of his stand for the gospel, there are those who have been raised up to preach the gospel without fear and boldness. And so not only is the word going forth as a result of his imprisonment to those in his immediate vicinity, the gospel is going forth by others who have stood up because of Paul's bold step. Now some of them, he says, preach Christ from envy and rivalry. Some of them are preaching Christ because they think they can outdo Paul. But he says there are others who preach from goodwill. His bottom line is that he doesn't really care. As long as Christ is being proclaimed, that's all that matters to Paul, whether it's for a slap in his face or whether it's because sincerely he is concerned solely with the fact that Christ is being proclaimed. That is what is bringing him joy in his heart. And he writes this to these people because he knows that they're going to be interested in hearing it. So their past experience of the gospel has given way to a present desire for the gospel to go forward. And Paul is desirous that this gospel that has been at work in their lives will not merely be a present reality, but it will continue on to the future. He says in verse 6, speaking again to the church at Philippi, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." The Lord opened Lydia's heart. The Lord opened the eyes of the jailer to see. The Lord opened the hearts of others to believe in Philippi. That historical experience had given way to a present desire that the gospel would go forth. The interest that they have in Paul is clearly seen. If we had time, we could read from the fourth chapter in Philippians, where they have shared with him in the gospel and providing a gift for him. He says to them in verse 14 or 15, "And you Philippians yourselves know," this is chapter 4, "that in the beginning of the gospel when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit." He goes on to speak in verse 18, "I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus." Epaphroditus was a man that evidently had come from Philippi to Paul in prison to bring this gift. "The gift you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." So they had not only desired to see the gospel go forward through Paul's ministry, they had actually financially supported Paul when others had no desire to do so. They had put their hands in their pockets, and they, when Paul had left Macedonia, didn't think to themselves, "Well, he's gone somewhere else. We don't need to support him anymore. Let the other churches pick up the tab for him there. We supported him while he was here. He's gone elsewhere. Wherever he preaches there, let them minister to him there. Now they said, we love him. We love him because he brought us the gospel. And we will support the work that Christ has for him, wherever that is. Wherever that is. Even though it doesn't affect us directly. Even though it's in other parts of regions that we've never been to. Yet we will support that work. And this gospel that is real and living and vibrant and desirous in our hearts at the present, Paul has a longing to see that work through to fruition. And he knows that it will, not because of their determination, not because of his letter, but because of the work of Christ in their lives. I am sure of this, he says. He, that's Christ, who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He says, this gospel that's real in your life will continue to work in your lives through the power of God to bring you to a full grasp of all that Christ has for you that is sealed in heaven, kept by the whole promised Holy Spirit. I want to thank you for your partnership with me in the gospel. We both thank God, for there would be no gospel if it weren't for God. None of us would be here tonight. None of us would have any desire to come and worship God if it were not for the fact that God, by his word, opened our eyes to see the truth concerning who he is. It is you, by God's grace, who received that word. You continue to have an interest in the gospel. That's evident in a variety of ways in your life. There is a desire for you to taste of the good that the Lord brings. That gospel vitality and reality is present in our midst. We may not be the biggest group of Christians there are in the area, but there is a vitality about our faith. Not a perfect vitality. It doesn't always ooze out and over the sides. But the reality is that the church that is established in Glasgow today by the hand of God, out of the desire of his heart, is there in a human sense because of your embracing of the folk that came into our midst 3 months ago. And they went back further than that. It went back into the idea to go into Glasgow and commence the preaching of the Word of God. And those of you who supported that as you could, and those of you who prayed for that. It goes back further than that. It goes back to the times when you have prayed for the salvation of souls here in this congregation. For men and women, whether they be your spouse or a friend or a neighbor. For those times that you invited someone to the mission and they didn't come. The intention of your heart has been seen by the living God. Your desire for the proclamation of the gospel has been realized by God. It's not just simply a sense of routine in our religion. There is in many of your hearts a genuine, genuine interest in the saving truth of the reconciliation that Jesus Christ brings between God and man. That is something that God has placed there. But it's something that many of you have worked to nurture. You've come to worship God. You've enjoyed the place of prayer. You've sought out to learn more in the Bible class. You've given yourself on occasions to go out into the streets and bring the gospel to people. There's a vitality that is real because God has worked in your hearts and your minds. And that vitality, that real faith, that faith that cannot be manufactured no matter what way you want to package it, that living hunger for God. Again, the hunger may not be all that prevalent all the time. We may not always be striving as we should. We may not always be desiring as we could. But there is a latent, true, genuine desire. And because of that desire which God has given, which you have worked through in a variety of ways, people are going to be worshipping in Glasgow tonight for the first time in, what, 30 years in the Reformed Presbyterian Church in Scotland. That's why I have you in my heart. Because of the desire you have to partner in the gospel. It's the work of God, and we thank Him. We thank God because it is His work. But in God, I thank you for the decisions you have made on occasions to be here and to partner in the gospel when it would have been easier to be at home and say, I'll not be missed tonight, or I'll not be missed this afternoon. That you have responded to that God-implanted work. So we should take joy in this. We should take joy in it. Heather said to me this afternoon, did you not miss the ones that were not here? I said, of course I missed them. I said, but we have lived, Heather. She wasn't being in any way negative. She was expressing love to me. I says, we have worked here for 16 years to see men and women converted. To see Christ build His church in a way that is biblical and true. And yes, if they go and Rosemary goes with them and Johnny goes with them and those who live in Glasgow are there and Craig is with them. But the reality is that that's what we're about. We're about building under Christ His kingdom. Not about just simply enjoying people, although we do enjoy them. It's not about saying, oh, we had over 100 at worship tonight and we had 70 at church on a Sunday night. Aren't we doing well? Does it not fire us tonight again to go out on our knees and pray, Christ, you continue to build, you continue to bring in. Bring in those we're going to pray for. Bring in, see if those are ones who have started coming to us in the mornings but are not here in the evenings. Those who have recently come in, I'm talking about. This gospel is powerful. This gospel can achieve great things because it's the Lord's doing. It's not in the hands of men. This gospel that you have experienced historically, this gospel that you have a desire for to see grow forth in the present, we should all long to see that gospel go forth both in our own lives and the lives of many other people for the remainder of the days that God has us on earth. Do you know, there's nothing else to life in truth. This week I had experience of two passings in my life. Obviously Heather's father was one of them. But there was another one that I must honestly say had a bigger, greater impact on me. It's not that I'm diminishing in any way the death of my father-in-law. In a sense, we were anticipating that. We had been praying about the situation. He was a man of 87 years of age. But something else happened during the week that brought home to me, in a very simple way, but a very emotional way, and you'll think I'm daft when I explain it to you, that things in our lives are so transitory. On the day before the funeral, the boys needed their hair cut. You should all be saying, never. Surely your boys didn't need their hair cut. Maybe you're saying, did they get their hair cut? That's well seen. Calvin has totally dozed off here. Took him to the man that cut my hair between the ages of 11 and 16. He was at school. He's still alive. He must be 103. I took him in and I introduced myself. He still remembers me because my father still goes and gets whatever hair he has left in his head cut there on a monthly basis. And we stood there and the two boys got their hair cut and Caitlin entertained the lady that was cutting their hairs and it was great. And then I said, let me take you up to my old school. So this school was built in the early 1960s, and I went there in the 1970s. I had tremendous memories of it. So I drove up. The first half of the school was the girls' school, and the second half of the school was the boys' school. Drove up. I said, this is a girls' school. This is where your Aunt Karen and your Auntie Anne and your Auntie Moira and your Auntie Donna all went to school here. And I said, we'll go up and we'll see the boys' school. Went up, and there was nothing. Nothing. A field, a green field. That school in which I had so many memories was gone. The only thing that remained was the yard that collected the two schools. And I honestly sat there and I could have wept. I don't know what came over me. It was just a sense of, I didn't weep for the building, but it was a sense of, here is something that was so vibrant. And I could never visualize this building being gone. And it was gone. It was gone, just a field. And all that I could remember about going in, the classrooms and the laughter and everything, it was gone. And it really, for some reason, shook me. And that combined with the funeral reminded me again of just the transitory nature of our lives. Our lives hang by a thread. And even those things in our past that we think will always be there, they just go. And yet the gospel goes forward. The gospel goes forth. And that's what we have. We have the gospel to take forth. The good news of new life in Jesus Christ. Paul says here in his prayer for them, in verse 9, that their love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. He had them in his heart. They were partakers of grace with him. They were partners in the gospel, and yet his longing for them was that they would grow more and more in the things of Christ. That their love would abound, their knowledge would increase, their discernment and wisdom would result in increasingly holy lives. The fruit of righteousness would be becoming a greater reality in their lives, and all to the glory and praise of God. I have you in my heart. I delight in the fact that God has used me in some way to bring grace to many of your lives. I really, really appreciate the partnership in the gospel. It's not about me, obviously. It never has been, never will be. We labor together in the gospel so that Christ will build his kingdom. My desire is that you will not stay where you're at. that you will not stay where you're at, but that you will make progress. Progress in love for God and for each other. Progress in your knowledge of God and the things of Christ. Progress in your wisdom of who God is. Progress in your holy living. Progress in Christ-likeness. That's the greatest desire I have in my heart. The greatest desire I have is that each one of you, by God's grace, will grow in your love for God more and more and more. That you'll take what is preached here in the Lord's Day and you'll own it for yourself. It'll not just go in one ear and out the other. That it's something that will really impact the innermost being that you are. That you will know more about God. Not for the sake of acquiring knowledge, but the sake of delighting in God. That you will have wisdom when it comes to making decisions in your life. Wisdom to know the difference between right and wrong. The correct road and the incorrect road. The good path to walk down and the bad path to walk down. And that you will become, by God's grace, increasingly holy, pure and blameless. That as you read the Word of God and you hear the Word of God, that there actually will be real changes in your life. That you will pray for forgiveness for your sin, specific sin. Not just general, God forgive me for my sin, but God, here is real sin in my life. Will you please enable me to put it to death? Will you give me a desire to know more within the realms of my ability? And in so doing, see you built up in the things of the living God. There's nothing will give me more joy if God has me in Scotland in 20 years' time, and I'm the doddering moderator of a increasingly big presbytery, and there's 4 or 5 or 6 congregations, and I can think, well, I came to Scotland and there was 5 congregations. I managed to be part of closing 3 of them in the first 4 years, and we're back to where we started 40 years ago. Nothing will give me more joy, and I mean it, nothing will give me more joy than seeing and remembering you and giving thanks to God for you, giving thanks to God for the grace that you have experienced, giving thanks to God for the gospel that you shared in, and whatever level that you shared in that you were part of that, and that you desire to continue to grow in that, and grow in that, and grow in that, and grow in that. And that through our labors under Christ together, there'll be generations yet unborn in Scotland who will never know of us or never hear of us, but they'll come and they'll walk in the ways of Christ because of God's grace to us in these days. In towns and cities in Glasgow, or towns and cities across this land, and they'll never ever know of what God did in these years in Airdrie. And they'll not need to know, because it's all to His glory. It's all to His praise. And we're just being privileged to be part of it. Amen.